The scripture lesson this morning, Psalm 80. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would direct us now in your holy word, and indeed that you might instruct us, that we might live all the more holy lives for having heard your word this day. And so direct us by your Holy Spirit in the truth we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I suppose there's a sense in which it's always a challenge to engage in prayer, and especially in times of private prayer before the Lord. You know, how easily do we set aside prayer, thinking we can do it later, only to get into the busy routine of the day and completely forget to go before our Lord to carry petitions to Him on behalf of spouse, children, family, church, the world, or even our own souls. It could be that there's a legitimate interruption which disrupts your daily schedule, and then you find it harder to come back to prayer later in the day. Or perhaps you're just not sure what to pray for in a given situation, which is certainly an experience I think we've all had at one time or another. Or you just find yourself overwhelmed by the present circumstances of life and hardly feel like you know where to begin. Over the past number of months, have you wondered, how should I be praying for all of this? Well, we certainly have the Lord's Prayer as Jesus' response to the disciples' request in Luke 11, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. But we also have the entire book of Psalms, and even as we considered Psalm 11 together a couple of weeks ago, here in Psalm 80, we have another psalm that is instructive to our faith for the day and time in which we live. So what's here for us? How does this psalm teach us to pray? Well, first of all, let's take note of where this psalm appears in the larger the context of the whole of Psalms. Psalm 80 is in Book 3 of the Psalms, which is comprised of Psalms 73 to 89. Now, there are a total of five books in Psalms, echoing the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. All but two of the Psalms in Book 3 are written by Levites, which is fitting given its correspondence to the book of Leviticus. More specifically, we're told this psalm was written by Asaph. Who is he? 1 Chronicles 6 records Asaph's genealogy, where we're told that David appointed Asaph as one of the men over the song in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest. Asaph was one of the men who ministered with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting until Solomon had built the temple in Jerusalem. In 1 Chronicles 15, we read that Asaph was nominated by the chief Levites as a lead singer, and that he was one appointed to sound the cymbals of bronze when the ark was brought into Jerusalem. Then when the ark was placed in the tabernacle, as recounted in 1 Chronicles 16, David made Asaph the leader of choral worship before the ark of the Lord. And in 2 Chronicles 29, we read that King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So Asaph was a churchman, holding a prominent position among the covenant people of God, and this psalm is his testimony. What does his faith declare? And how is it instructive to our own? Now, in terms of historical context, it appears the historical context of the psalm appears to be related to the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria, which is interesting since Asaph would have been in the south in Judah, but we'll come back to this thought later on. Structurally, the psalm seems to break out into four stanzas, with a refrain of sorts appearing in verses 3, 7, 14, and 19. The refrain isn't identical, but seems to build in intensity, which is also true of the psalm itself. Asaph's prayer is bold. It isn't cautious. Throughout the psalm, imperatives are used, commands. And why? Because the moment required such praying. And so may we learn to be such prayers. And his appeal is rooted in the character and covenant promises of God, which is also instructive to us that we may learn to pray God's promises and word back to him. That's foundational to the praying life. So let's begin to look at the details. And I'm going to be giving a bit more of a literal translation of the text throughout to hopefully bring out some of the nuance of the meaning, which I trust will deepen your understanding and appreciation for the psalm. Now, the first stanza is found in verses 1 through 3, and Asaph's appeal begins with God's position. The one shepherding Israel, give ear. Asaph begins by referring to God as a shepherd, specifically the shepherd of Israel, and commands him to give ear, to hear. There are a number of appeals for God to look throughout the psalm, but Asaph begins here with the ear. The one leading as the flock, Joseph. So who was Joseph? Well, he was the son of Jacob and Rachel, who was also a shepherd along with his father and brothers. Of course, he was used by the Lord to preserve Jacob and his family in Egypt, as well as save the world from famine. The one enthroning the cherubim caused to shine forth. The idea here reflects where God sits, where he dwells. And what's the reference in relation to the cherubim? The Ark of the Covenant. The sign of God's throne and presence upon the earth. So Asaph begins with these descriptions using participial verbs reflecting ongoing continuous action. God is shepherding, leading, and dwelling. And Asaph commands him to shine forth, to send out beams of light, in a manner of speaking. Now this word for shine forth is different than the one used in the refrain, in the refrains in verses 3, 7, 14, and 19. But it sets the stage for what follows and the theme that Asaph builds on throughout. Verse 2. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come for salvation to us. Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Why this list of names? Who were they? Ephraim and Manasseh were Joseph's sons, and Benjamin was his brother. Israel, the northern tribe, became known as Ephraim since it became the dominant tribe in the north. But you have these connections back to Joseph, to relations associated with him. And although Benjamin was largely absorbed into Judah in the south, you have his name set between Joseph's sons. And what is Asaph asking God to do? To stir up, to rouse his strength and come. And for what purpose? For salvation. Now, when we hear the term salvation, we naturally think of being saved from sin, and that's fine and right. But what would be the first level of meaning for salvation in Asaph's thinking? Well, deliverance from enemies, from invading armies, from pagan nations. So at the outset, Asaph is calling upon God to come and fight on behalf of Israel. Then the first refrain in verse 3, O God, cause us to return and cause your face to shine, that we may be saved. Again, Asaph begins with God's name. Now, our English translations like to put the verb at the front, denoting the command and urgency. But Asaph addresses God first. And the use of the word restore is pretty good, but the word even more literally can read cause to return or cause to turn. Now, a quick sidebar with some information that may be more than what you want to know. But in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, there's a verb form that conveys a causative action. And that verb form is used frequently throughout this psalm. So underlying much of what Asaph prays and the commands that he uses is the idea of calling on God to cause something to happen. And knowing that should add to your greater sense of the urgency of his appeal and his recognition that it is God alone who is their hope for salvation. Now, what might Asaph be referring to when he makes this appeal, cause to return, cause to turn back? Well, if the northern kingdom is already in Assyrian exile, and perhaps we think of Asaph as being prophetic in his prayer here, then that could be the implication. But there's also the element that they turn back from their sin. Why was Israel in the predicament they were in? You know, what brought them to that point? Their idolatry and sin. Even as we studied not too long ago when we made our way through parts of 1 and 2 Kings in relation to the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Israel's whoring after other gods brought God's judgment upon them. And Asaph's appeal is that they would be turned from their idolatry and sin. But what else does Asaph pray would be caused to happen? Cause your face to shine. What's the significance of that? Why is that important? Well, it's an allusion to the Aaronic blessing, the benediction in number 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. See, Asaph uses the same word. And if he's praying for God to cause his face to shine, then the implication is that it's not. Instead of receiving God's blessing and peace, they're under his curse and judgment instead. And then in the final line, Asaph appeals to God to come for salvation. That's the urgent purpose for God's coming, to deliver his people. Well, that brings us to the second stanza in verses 4 to 7. And these verses basically describe the present distress of God's people. Asaph begins with God's name, but adds more to it. Yahweh, God of armies. Remember, hosts means armies. And Asaph includes God's covenant name, Yahweh, to his appeal. This section begins and ends with appeals to the God of armies, perhaps indicating a subtle chiastic structure. And what does Asaph ask? How long will you fume with the prayers of your people? Angry sort of conveys the idea, but the sense is that God is smoking. Not that he's smoking a cigarette, a cigar, or a pipe, but that he's smoking with anger. He's fuming over the prayers of his people, meaning that he's displeased with them or won't hear them on account of their sin. Perhaps we can even make the connection that the smoke of the incense of prayers that is to go up into God's presence is thwarted by the fact that God himself is smoking. And what else makes up their present distress? Verse 5. You have caused them to eat bread of tears. You have caused them to drink tears in full measure. So tears are all they have. That's their food and their drink. Their lot is one of mourning on account of the judgment that's been brought upon the people. And God is willing to bring his people to such a point in faithfulness to his covenant word and in order to rouse his people out of their idolatry and sin. It is a means at his disposal. In verse 6, Asaph further details the distress. Yet strife from our neighbors, those being hostile to us, laugh to themselves. So surrounding countries are a source of strife, and enemies laugh at Israel's condition. This is precisely what we read happening to the northern kingdom on account of their sin. And it's what God promised would happen if they were unfaithful to the covenant. And then what does Asaph command in the refrain of verse 7? Well, basically the same thing in verse 3, but he builds on it. O God of armies, cause us to turn back. Cause your face to shine, that we may be saved. The language is slightly different. Instead of just an appeal to God, it's now the God of armies. When besieged by enemies, what do God's people need? The God of armies to fight for them. Asaph's logic is sound and biblical. Which brings us to stanza 3 in verses 8 to 14, where Asaph gives a brief account of Israel's history. And the recounting of that history serves not only as a reminder to God, but also adds to the present distress, we might say, because God's people remember when things were not this way. They remember better times. Look at what Asaph lists that God has caused to happen. Verse 8. A vine out of Egypt you caused to lead out. You drove out the nations and planted it. This verse is chiastically structured, but within two lines, Asaph recounts the exodus from Egypt under Moses and the conquest of Canaan under Joshua. But significantly, he refers to Israel as a vine, which is an allusion to Israel as a grapevine, which is imagery used elsewhere in Scripture, and even of Israel as a vineyard, as we read of in Isaiah 5. So God brought the Israel vine out of Egypt and planted it in the promised land. Then verse 9 has more conquest language, but with a possible hint toward David's reign. And certainly David's and Solomon's reigns are in view in verses 10 and 11. Verse 9, you turned, you cleared a way before it, you caused its roots to take root and filled the land, filled the earth. The vine was able to prosper because God prepared the land, clearing away what would hinder the growth of the vine. You know, for those of you who have done some gardening at one time or another, you know, you can't just start planting anywhere, but you have to prepare the ground. You have to prepare the ground you're using as your garden plot. You have to till it and get rid of weeds and rocks and such. And so Asaph's comparing God's actions of clearing away the pagan nations in order to settle his people in the promised land that they may prosper. And they did. Verse 10, recovered the mountains with its shade and its branches, the mighty cedars. Now, mountains are often associated with the north, and what place was famous for cedar trees? Lebanon. Where was it located? To the north in Syria. And so the vine expanded to the north and grew so fruitfully that it provided shade over those areas. Again, under David and Solomon's reigns, Israel prospered in this fashion. Then verse 11, it sent out its branches to the sea, to the river, its shoots. What sea? Well, the Mediterranean. What river? The Euphrates River to the north. The golden age of the kingdom of Israel was realized during Solomon's reign. There was peace, and Israel was arguably the premier nation in the whole world. But now Asaph declares that's no longer the case, as he vividly describes in verses 12 to 13. Why then have you broken through its walls so that all those passing along the way pluck its fruit? The vineyard walls are broken down, and any passerby can simply grab what they want, leaving the vine unprotected. Ravages it the wild boar from the forest. All moving things in the field graze on it. There's a number of chiasms here. Here's another one in this verse. It begins with ravages and ends with grazing. And in the middle, what do we find? The boar from the forest and the moving things in the field. So you have this picture of a broken down wall and wild animals coming in and eating up the vine. And we do well to understand the theology that's expressed in this imagery. The boar is a wild animal that's unclean and isn't just a little piggy running around, but a dangerous and deadly animal. A number of months ago, a friend of mine from high school was hunting in North Carolina, and he shot and killed a 650-pound wild boar. It was one big pig. I mean, it's huge. And it isn't hard to imagine what devastation an animal like that would do to a garden or even a vineyard. But the boar belongs in the forest, not in the vineyard. Similarly, the animals of the field don't belong in the vineyard either. And the language reflects the idea that they're grazing there. What's that mean? That there isn't anyone to run them off to get them to get rid of them and preserve the vineyard. Even more, if we make connections between the vineyard and a garden sanctuary, which we should, then you have wild creatures where they don't belong. That was certainly the case with the serpent dragon in the garden in Genesis 3, wasn't it? The Garden of Eden was the sanctuary. The serpent was the wisest of the beasts of the field. See, the field is where the wild things are. He didn't have any business being in the sanctuary. And neither does the boar or these wild animals pasturing in the vineyard among the holy people of God. And that's part of the theology behind Asaph's prayer. But Israel, the vine, has been left defenseless and is being plundered by her enemies. Again, when you read and study the book of Kings, you see this playing out in Israel's history. But then comes Asaph's refrain with some variations. But he piles up the imperative after imperative in his urgent plea in verse 14. God of armies, turn again. Look down from heaven and see and pay attention to this vine. The theme continues, but Asaph is more direct in his petition, mounting up the terms having to do with God looking, seeing, and paying attention to his people, as though they've somehow slipped his mind or he's forgotten about them. And this refrain bleeds over into the final stanza in verses 15 to 19, where Asaph's prayer comes to a culminating point, and the intensity of supplication seems to ooze from every verse. And the rootstock planted by your right hand, and upon the son you made strong to you. Asaph continues with this vine imagery, but then notice how he shifts from the rootstock, the only use of this word in the Old Testament, to son. But the parallel structure of the verse equates the rootstock with the son. Therefore, the son in view here is still Israel, which has its foundation, that language of Israel as a son, in Exodus 4, where Yahweh instructs Moses, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." So Asaph appeals to this relationship and that God made Israel strong for himself. But what's happened? The language of verse 16 can be a bit tricky to navigate, but our English translations get the sense of it. "Having burned it with fire, having cut it away from the rebuke of your face, may they perish." And the implication seems to be that enemies have burned and cut the vine, the rootstock, with reference to burning, probably an allusion to war and plundering. And so Asaph prays that the enemy would perish at the rebuke of God, turning his countenance upon them. And note that the language of God looking and seeing is equated with him taking action. That's what Asaph wants him to do. Then verse 17, "Let be your hand upon the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you've made it strong to you, whom you've made strong to you." And this echoes the language we heard in verse 15, but notice there's another chiasm. A hand upon and made stronger on the ends. And in the center are the man of your right hand and the son. Those are the parallels. And it's interesting that there's some subtle wordplay taking place here at the end of the psalm with the name Benjamin from earlier in the psalm. Recall that the name Benjamin means son of the right hand. But Asaph seems to be asking for something more, with the man on the right hand and the son as now referring to the Messiah. In the covenant with David in 2 Samuel 14, Yahweh declares, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And here it seems that Asaph is directly referring to the king of Judah. Again, if we take this in the context of the northern kingdom of Israel already having been overrun by Assyria, then part of Asaph's prayer may be the same thing won't happen to Judah. And what's part of his argument? That the Messiah, the anointed one, the king, will help prevent them from being given over to a similar judgment. Verse 18, "Then we might not move away from you. Give us life, and on your name we will call." So Asaph is looking to the Messiah, to the man of God's choosing, who's to be instrumental in the people not going into sin, not backsliding. You know, as the leadership goes, so go the people. Asaph understands that, hence his prayer for the Messiah. But Asaph also continues to declare their dependency upon God's help, upon his giving them life that they may then be able to call upon his name. The king, the anointed one, played a crucial role in maintaining right worship. And that was primarily carried out by faithfulness to Yahweh and his commands, and by not going after other gods. Of course, what happened when he neglected this aspect of his calling? God's people suffered. God brought judgment upon them. He chastised his people for their covenant unfaithfulness. And sometime later today or this week, go and read 2 Samuel 7, where God makes his covenant with David, and then read 1 Kings 8 of Solomon's dedication of the temple, and you'll get a pretty good idea of what seems to be the foundation for Asaph's arguments here in Psalm 80. Well, lastly, we have the refrain in verse 19. And notice how it seems to bring all of the previous refrains and appeals into one final pressing plea. "Yahweh, God of armies, cause us to turn back. Cause to shine your face and we might be saved. Asaph's prayers for Yahweh did cause these things to happen. His faith recognizes that they're ultimately from his hand. Yahweh, God of armies, is their only hope. Yahweh is the one who saves, and faith rightly confesses that dependency. Now, with all of the focus upon the historical circumstance in which Asaph seems to be praying this prayer, or at least with even a prophetic vision for what the future holds, perhaps you're wondering how it's beneficial for us as believers today. How does it apply to the church, since we're not in an identical position as was Israel? Well, there's certainly an element of truth to that. But Peter clearly declares in his first letter, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." What is the implication of what Peter's saying there? Well, the church is the new Israel and is a nation, but it's a nation that's transnational. And where Asaph prays for God's face to shine, for a wayward idolatrous people to turn back to the Lord, for God of armies to fight on behalf of his beleaguered people, that's certainly as applicable today as ever. And surely as we pray this prayer, or even chant it, then the Holy Spirit can sort out the details. He knows how to apply it. After all, he not only helped to write it, but also helps us in our praying. And furthermore, we have to recognize that Asaph's faith is a model for our own. And perhaps that goes without saying, but the fervency of his prayer is exemplary. The boldness, the commanding of God to act, to move, to look again and again. The calling on God to be the cause over and over again should inform our own praying lives. Calling him to action, believing that he's the only source for our deliverance from our enemies, from our idolatries, and from our own sinful selves. And for all of our present wondering, what are we to do? Surely any doing should be founded in prayer, in seeking the Lord's face, in petitioning the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And shouldn't we come all the more boldly because of what Christ has accomplished and what he has promised and given? You know, consider how Christ is the fulfillment of this psalm in so many ways. Isn't he the shepherding one, even as he declares to be the good shepherd in John 10:11? Israel was the vine, but Jesus says, "I am the true vine," and further declares to the disciples, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Just as the vine of Israel prospered under David and Solomon and gave shade to the mountains and cedars of Lebanon and spread to the sea and the river, so as part of the true vine, the church comprises the branches that extend to the ends of the earth. For Christ is the greater David and the greater Solomon, clearing away the enemies and bringing peace upon the earth. And still more, Jesus is God's right-hand man and is the Son of Man that has been made strong. And he is the Messiah and King who directs his people in right worship, in which his people are to be engaged according to spirit and in truth. But as we look at the current landscape, it may appear that not only is the church overrun by the wicked, but that the church is compromised, having gone after the in-vogue idols of the present day. And as we consider it, we can only conclude that God has brought us to this point and is just in having done so. But like Asaph, we pray for his mercy and grace, for him to remember what he's done and promised in the past, for him to cause us to turn, to enlighten us with the blessing of his countenance upon us, to be for us Yahweh God of armies who fights for the cause of his covenant people. Herein lies the only hope for our salvation, both now and in the future. And so may God cause us to be a people who boldly petition him who is our shepherd, Savior, and King. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the faith of Asaph as declared in this psalm. And so, where our faith is weak, make it stronger. And may we be as bold to pray in this fashion. Direct our faith in this truth. Impress it evermore upon our hearts and lives. and may it bear fruit in our praying life, in our life lived out before you and with one another. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.